I know I've mentioned from time to time that one of the things that I do is look for various news articles about what's going on socially, especially with things pertaining to marriage and family and things of that nature, just various things that catch my attention and wonder whether or not it's showing trends in our society or where it's going or where it might go and things of that nature. And of course, my sermon today is not on marriage, but I'm going to start with this to make a point, hopefully. But there's an article that came out dated March 30th of 2016, and this was concerning a college professor at the University of Marquette. And so it says, Marquette University has moved to suspend and then fire Professor John McAdams for backing a student who tried to defend man-woman marriage. So it was in a class, and this student stood up and during the discussion to defend that marriage should be between a man and a woman. But when I'm reading the article here, it says, when the leftist teaching assistant shut the student down. So they tried to defend man-woman marriage. The teaching assistant shut the student down. It says that in the fall of 2014, this goes back a couple of years, a junior faculty member who secretly recorded the exchange told the student that his defense of man-woman marriage was an unacceptable topic in her ethics class and compared his views to racism. She said, you can have whatever opinions you want, but I can tell you right now that in this class, homophobic comments, racist comments, sexist comments will not be tolerated. And then she went on to tell the student, you should just drop the class instead of being here and being a part of it. So there was another professor who got the videotape and blogged about it and showed the exchange and things of that nature. And so, and had some things to say about the exchange and the teacher, the professor who was going through this with the student. And in his opinion, he says that she was using a tactic typical among liberals. So opinions with which they disagree are not merely wrong and are not to be argued against on their merits, but are deemed offensive and need to be shut up. So after this person did that, so let me make sure I have the people clear, at least in my mind and hopefully in yours. So there's a teaching assistant or a junior professor, junior faculty member, and student who had the exchange. Another professor put it on a blog and talked about it. So the professor who talked about it in the sense of a liberal viewpoint or the tactic typical among liberals, as he put it, is the one who is at that point in time. I haven't followed up on it, but it says he's the one that's being suspended and then fired. So it was announced that a diverse faculty committee recommended to the university president that this teacher, McAdams, be suspended without pay and then lose his job unless he admits guilt and apologizes within 2 weeks. So the specific demand was your acknowledgement that your November 9th blog post was reckless and incompatible with the mission and values of Marquette University, and that you express deep regret for the harm suffered. So they're going back and forth about this, and he's saying that he's not going to do that and feels that he's the one that's being mistreated. And of course, the other professor has already been promoted in another university on tenure track, which I guess you understand what that means, Mr. Jackson. So it's going through this fact that the whole thing comes down that they didn't like the idea of someone defending marriage between a man and a woman. So that's one thing, of course, that we see in society going on around us, various aspects of that taking place and discussions that are or are not being had. I want to read just one more article. I'm not going to read a lot of this. I read this one, and Valerie and I discussed it for a little bit, and we just said, well, we don't want to talk anymore about that. But the whole idea or premise behind this next article on marriage is that human beings should have evolved enough to the point that we recognize marriage as an institution, and certainly the fidelity within marriage isn't something that should be required. It's not something that should be needed. So it's talking about the fact that in many marriages, that's the way they put this, it's as if they're trying to promote this this idea or something. I'm not sure exactly. I told Valerie that I wish I would have kept track of some of these social twins that I started recognizing what I thought was kind of early on before other people. Of course, with my brilliant mind, I had to see it before other people and see if they're just trying to see whether or not it catches on. But I probably am wrong, so I'm glad I haven't kept it. But this is just a strange idea. This is from the Telegraph in the UK. The title of the article is "Licensed to Cheat and Women Who Give Their Husbands What They Call a Sex Pass." So like I said, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about it, but the whole premise behind this is that couples who are willing to widen their parameters of fidelity to suit their needs are showing great bravery and tremendous love for each other. So it goes on to talk about how, again, the whole idea behind being married to one person and being faithful to that one person is that so the cavemen would know who their animals and tools and things belonged to. So when they were going to die and they realized that they could say, these are my kids, so they get my things. And so we don't need to do that anymore. So that's the whole idea behind this. It goes through this thing about monogamy has nothing to do with love. So I'm quoting from the article, monogamy has nothing to do with love. It's just in order to know whose children are whose and who gets the cows when I die. So that's the idea that they're talking about. And they go on to discuss all kinds of what they refer to as new models for how marriages should be or could be. So I bring those things up. Again, my sermon topic today is not about marriage, but there is a point to this. And we're going to look at some scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And before I read the scriptures here, I want to talk a little bit about what was going on in society at that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So Thessalonica was in Greece, and one of the cities there, and of course had by this time a strong Roman influence. And when you read this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, quite often we go down to verse 13 and we read this during funerals and at times for encouragement concerning those who have died and the truth and understanding that God has given it to us in this. But when you start in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Paul says, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So we've covered this many times, and I say this every time because I want to make sure that you know this. When you're reading the Bible and you come upon that word walk, it means specifically a way of life. So we know that. I've imitated plenty of different walks throughout the years. I don't know why that popped in my mind while I was preparing the sermon, but I used to show you different walks, and it doesn't mean that you have a specific walk. It means a specific way of life, how you ought to live so that you please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So you are set apart. This is God's will. You're set apart to be holy people, and you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. So there's various commentaries on these scriptures as far as what it refers to, but I want to read from Barclay's. I tend to turn to Barclay's first and go from there to Barnes and various ones, and there's different ideas, but I want to read from Barclay's commentary concerning these verses, because he says, it may seem strange that Paul should go to such lengths to fix the importance of sexual purity in a Christian congregation. But two things have to be remembered. First, the Thessalonians had only recently come into the Christian faith, as he puts it. So it had been some time Paul had been there. He had taught them. They accepted the truth. These people did. And God called them. They accepted the calling, answered it, and they're going through growing in grace and knowledge, learning God's way of life. He says it's been a very short period of time. But they were also living in a time, in an area, in a society where chastity and other virtues were simply unknown, as it says. They were in the midst of such a society, and it was affecting them all the time. And it would be difficult for them to unlearn what they had for all their lives accepted as just a natural way to live. So that was how they lived. So there was never an age in history, this is quoting again from Barclays, there was never an age in history when marriage vows were so disregarded and divorce so disastrously easy. And so the phrase we have translated as that each of you should know how to possess your own body could be translated that each of you possess your own wife or spouse in consecration, and in honor. So he's making the point that during that time period, that divorce and remarriage was just a very easy and quick thing. Now, among the Jews, he goes on to say, marriage was theoretically held in the highest esteem. So it was said that a Jew would rather die than commit murder, commit idolatry, or commit adultery. Now, that a Jew would rather die than do any of those things. But in fact, divorce was tragically easy. So the law, the Jewish law, did lay down that a man could divorce his wife if for certain matters, as we know. But they had difficulties in defining exactly what would constitute a reason for divorce or not. And so over time, some of the rabbis were very strict as far as what would constitute the biblical guidelines for divorce, and some of them became much more lenient. And so if you wanted to divorce, you figured out which rabbi to go to, so to speak. Let me get to the point where it says some of the reasons, because it says the less rigid rabbis widen the scope to include things like spoiling dinner by putting too much salt or something of that nature, by going about in public with her head uncovered, talking with men in the streets, speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents, being a brawling woman. So there's an interesting scripture that talks about anyone who's going to be ordained an elder should not be a brawler. Last week I talked about my desire to learn boxing when I was young. I had to put those aside, the boxing gloves, since I was ordained. I wouldn't take a swing at anybody anyway because my reflexes have slowed way down. Edwin, when I first met you, I wanted to take you down and wrestle you as I wrestled in high school, but today, I wouldn't take a chance on it. I have a son-in-law I'd put in my place. The reason I'm telling you that is because this definition of a brawler, a woman was considered a brawler if the neighbors could hear her voice. So if she's telling you, I did not put too much salt on the food, and the neighbors could hear it, then they would say, well, she's a brawler, so of course you have the right to divorce her. So that was the Jewish perspective at the time, even though they were considered to be much more strict about marriage and divorce and remarriage and things of that nature. But in Rome, for the first 500 years of the Republic, now I'm quoting from Barclays, I didn't fact check this, but he says, for the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, there had not been a single divorce. But now under the empire, as it had been put, divorce was just a matter of whim. As the Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. So in Rome, the years were identified by the names of the consuls, but it was said that it was fashionable for ladies to identify the years by the names of their husbands. A Roman lawyer and satirist quotes an instance of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. This was the society that the people in Thessalonica was they had grown up in. That was all they had ever known. It was what they understood. And also in Greece, where I mentioned Thessalonica is located, immorality had always been quite blatant. So Athenian orator Demosthenes had written that we keep prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and wives for children, and faithful guardianship of our homes. And so it was quite common in Greece, as long as a man provided for his actual family, his wife and children, then whatever else he did or however else he lived, there was no shame to it, or certainly nothing that they would say was wrong. So it was to men and women, quoting again from Barclays, who had come out of a society like that, that Paul wrote this paragraph. And what may seem to many to be nothing more than a natural part of Christian living was to them startlingly new. So for them to say, all right, you get married, and you're faithful in marriage, and you stay married. That's the idea behind it. That's the idea for all Christians. That's the way God intended it. So no matter what society's doing, even as we read the articles, and of course we can go on and on with all kinds of things if we wanted to make those points or go down that road over and over. And of course, we don't. But even secular writers at the time, not just Barclay, but secular writers would also, they even made the claim that even the a little bit later, the Christian influence on marriage, that it was between man and woman, and that you were to be faithful in marriage and things, was only for the protection of the children, because Christians were concerned about the children. So they said, you got to do this for the children. Doesn't matter what God says or how God says it should be or was supposed to be. So that was this society that they had come up with. They didn't know anything different. And so now Paul is saying, look, you know what we've given you. So make sure that you recognize this and that you live this way. Walk how you ought to walk and to please God. So not in passion of lust, verse 5, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Not in passion of lust, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he's saying, don't take advantage of each other or defraud your brother in this matter. Because the Lord knows it, and he's the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And so they had been taught these things, so he's telling them, don't go back to society, don't accept what society's doing. Here's the truth, so live it. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So he's saying, once you know these things, you're to live these things, and don't get caught up in whatever is going on in society, whatever is happening around you. That's not what we pay attention to. We pay attention to the truth and God's standards in all aspects of life. This is what we focus on. This is what we do. And if we reject it, we're not rejecting men. We're rejecting God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So that makes all the difference, that God has given us his Spirit. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And so Paul had to remind them about the way they were living before they were called. Don't go back to it. Don't accept what's going on around you in society. You've been given the truth. You've been given God's Spirit. So don't reject the truth that you've been given. Now, he's using this as a very specific example. So I'm started off with some information in that regard, even what's going on in society today. But he teaches them, and then he comes down to verse 10 and says that you do this, you're doing these things as far as loving one another, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, he had to go on and correct them a little bit more in the next couple of verses. The supposition is that they were so sure that Christ was going to return, they quit their jobs, and they were kind of hanging out in the public square, And after a period of time, they're getting bored and causing some trouble because Christ didn't come back, and setting a bad example in the community was pretty much what was going on. So he said, look, get a job. Be busy, be productive, and don't just be hanging out and getting yourself in trouble. That's what he goes on the next couple of verses. But let's focus on verse 10, where he says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. He's talking about loving each other. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So the title of today's sermon is Do Even More. Do Even More is the what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on growth as Christians and that we are striving to do even more. So let's turn to Galatians 5. I've never figured out if it's right for the sermon giver, left for the sermonette giver concerning the water that I just took a drink of, but I'm certain Mr. Horchak didn't drink from either one, so I'll help myself to both. So the Dimmerist got to hear a little bit in this section of scriptures last week in York, and I'm going to make one of the points I made then I want to make today as well, as far as the fruits of the Spirit. So God has given us His Spirit, which we recognize makes all the difference in who and how we are and how we live and what goes on in our lives. In this chapter, Galatians 5, it talks about that comparing and contrasting the different works of the flesh. So we'll start in verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16, where it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So again, the way of life, be inspired by God's Spirit. So the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not committing sins that'll lead to the death penalty. So it makes it very clear there's this constant battle that's going on between the flesh and the Spirit, a constant spiritual battle. I don't think we can emphasize that enough, and none of us should ever lose sight of it, that we are in a spiritual battle. So we come down to verse 19. It says, the works of the flesh, the works that's it's interesting. It doesn't say the fruits of the flesh. It says the works of the flesh. So works are your deeds or actions or what you do in any way or what you cause to happen by your actions and your words, by your attitudes. So the works of the flesh. And then it goes through the list of those. And then coming down to verse 22, then it says the fruit of the Spirit. And it goes through this list that we know and recognize as these wonderful characteristics and attributes of God that we can demonstrate in our lives because of God's Spirit, because of the power of God's Spirit. So just like the Thessalonians, are they Thessalonians or Thessalonians? Thessalonians. But just like them, that they were said, you have God's Spirit, you have the truth. So don't just go back to living however society is or whatever is going on around you. So here we have the fruit of God's Spirit, these beautiful, wonderful attributes that we can have and enjoy and express in our lives. So the fruit is what I wanted to focus on. We focused on the works, what that means, the works of the flesh, the fruit of God's Spirit. Because the term fruit is still a deed or an action, but it literally means what comes naturally. So once you have God's Spirit, these things should start to be a part of who and how you are. These fruits. So it's in the context of fruit, or in the sense of how the word is used here, it's talking about what is produced naturally. So we can understand this by the simple fact that a banana tree naturally produces bananas. An apple tree naturally produces apples. A durian tree naturally produces durian fruit. Have any of you had that before? Or you got a smile on your face, you know what it is, or have you smelled it? So it's the worst stinking fruit in the world. But it's natural for that tree to produce stinky fruit. That's what it does. It's so stinky that in some countries it's banned from public transportation. So if you take a bus to the market to buy your fruit for the week, you can't take your durian fruit back on the bus. You might as well enjoy it and walk home by yourself because it's banned. But it's natural for that tree to produce that fruit. And once we have God's Spirit, these fruits should describe our way of life. If we live by the Spirit, as it says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So you have God's Spirit. We have God's Spirit. So it should be natural then through God's Spirit that we bear godly fruit. It is who and how God is. So when we have God's Spirit and we're developing godly character, this should describe who and how we are. But going back to 1 Thessalonians, we won't turn there, but just to make mention of it again, verse 10, Paul encouraged them to do more and more. To do more and more, to increase, to abound, to do more than what you're doing. That's the point of that phrase where it says to do more and more, is to do more than what you're doing. And so that's what I want to emphasize is we talk about growth. In regards to this time that we're leading up to of Pentecost and the fact that we have the power of God's Spirit, that we have the opportunity to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and to bear the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Then we want to increase and we want to do even more. Continue to grow and continue to focus on being more and more like God. So we want to grow. And you know me well enough, not that I do this all the time, but I like to set goals for myself and for you and for congregations, our congregations where we serve here. And I like markers or guideposts or something of that nature that helps us to recognize where we start focusing on this and where we end up and how have we done? Have we grown more and more? So I'll just throw this out there. Nobody has to raise their hand or tell me anything about it, but how are you doing with the SMART goals for the Sabbath? So I'm tracking myself, and sometimes on Saturday mornings, I'm laying in bed thinking through the SMART goals. I'm hopeful that you remember the goals that we had as a congregation. I'm hopeful that you took the time to make some personal goals for each and every weekly Sabbath. Putting that aside, now we're going to go to goals between Pentecost to Pentecost. So there's our markers. So as a congregation, if we could focus on a few things, and then I would encourage you, even as myself, to what can we be doing more and more of? Maybe there's some things that you want to look beyond what I'm going to provide for you today. So from Pentecost to Pentecost, we're coming up closely to the Feast of Pentecost, and I think it's a good time to think about growth through the power of God's Spirit. So point number one that I have for all of us as a congregation is coming out of the world even more. So coming out of the world even more. When we look at doing more and more, we want to come out of the world even more. So we know the scripture that says, come out of her, my people. And we should also, I've heard this for years. I've said it many times. And every once in a while, somebody will say to me, why do ministers say this kind of thing? So if you have questions about it, you can ask me afterwards. But anything that's going on in society, sooner or later, to some degree or another, will show up in God's church. Almost anything that's taken place in one way or another, whether it's attitudes or whatever it might be that's going on, prevailing attitudes in society, it will at some point in time show up in God's church. We can look at Thessalonica, look at the brethren in the Corinthians in Corinth. what they were dealing with. Very similar things, that what was going on in society, what they grew up with and understood and were living, they brought it in to the church when they came. So it had to be dealt with as far as being taught God's way of life. So society can and does have an influence on us. So how many of you watch any TV at all? Just think about it. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many watch any TV, any movies? If we watch any movies, I enjoy movies. Last Sunday, my wife had to watch Finding Nemo again. I don't know how many times we've watched it. She won't watch the first part when the mom dies, so I fast forward to that. And she was actually upstairs, but she came down, and I heard her coming down, so I fast forwarded right through that part, and she didn't have to see it. But I'm just saying that because these things aren't in and of themselves wrong, but I'm making the point, how many of us listen to any music? How many of us listen to any news or watch any news at all? Because do any of the news channels have agendas or report in a way to make us think in a certain way? How many of us, again, don't raise your hand, but how many of us enjoy following politics or various philosophies or get excited or caught up in various movements or social upheavals or shifting cultural norms and things of that nature? We all have to be very careful about what is referred to as a perverse generation. So let's look at that. So right after Pentecost, AD 31, Peter stands up and gives this inspired sermon that we recognize there in Acts chapter 2. Mr. Horchak came down to verse 39, and I'm going to read verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It is interesting in verse 39 where it talks about the calling, the promises to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And I'm sure that there's men throughout history that have sat in much rural areas, but Valerie and Brianna can remember a place called Ochuna in Kenya, and where we were for services. I'm sure Brianna remembers because she was holding a baby, and and Vivian was there. Brianna's doing this. I have no idea. Sometimes she does this, which means stop talking about me. But she was doing this. Talk about Vivian. I get it now. Okay, Vivian was there too. But anyway, long story short, a baby peed on Brianna. Well, it's a very rural area. It's incredible there. They don't consider whether or not, except if there's benefits one way or another, if they're a part of Kenya or part of Tanzania, where they're located. And there is no electricity, there is no running water, and it's just an interesting place to be sitting and preaching and discussing the truth in God's Word. So it is truly a worldwide work that God is doing. In verse 40, we come down to verse 40, and it says, "And with many other words," talking about Peter, "with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved from this perverse generation. So that was in AD 31. Do you think this time, this age of disobedience, is any better now than it was in AD 31? More righteous? Or do we still need to be saved? Do people still need to be saved from this perverse generation? Well, I think we do. To be saved literally means, as we know, as he's referring to be rescued or delivered, and to be brought safely to avoid harm. To be brought out safely to avoid harm. So the word perverse is talking about an immoral, dishonest, and crooked time. And so he's describing an age of disobedience to God's way of life. And he's saying, come out of this. Be saved by it. Listen to this truth. And through the power of God's Spirit, answer this calling and repent, be baptized, be saved from this perverse generation. So we know that even though God, our God, the Creator, sits upon the highest of throne and he's in control of all things, we know that right now he's allowed this time to be an age of disobedience. So ever since Adam and Eve chose to believe the serpent rather than believe God in the Garden of Eden, then our Creator has stepped back and has allowed humans to decide, make choices for themselves. And we see where it leads to. It leads to a point that we need to be saved from this perverse generation. So we know that we have to live in this world. Galatians chapter 1. But we're not a part of it when it says, come out of her, my people. We recognize that we're not buying into the philosophies and the ideas and the teachings and getting caught up in the movements and things of this world. And we're staying spiritually minded. And we're being led by the Spirit. We're walking according to the Spirit. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read about Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So remember what we're talking about. We're talking about growth, spiritual growth through the power of God's Spirit, by having God's Spirit. And we're talking about growing even more. So we recognize that it is a present evil age. And we don't put our hope in this society. We don't put our hope in a Republican or a Democrat. We don't put our hope in a philosophy or a teaching or a movement or anything like that that's going on around us. We put our hope in the truth of God and certainly in God's Holy Spirit. And it's a challenge. It truly is a challenge. So I talked about TV and movies and things, and considering that I mentioned this place that has no electricity or anything of that nature, I found that if they're really interested in watching something, it's usually the men want to see a soccer game. And so there's some place in the village center that will have electricity. So you can go and charge your phones and stuff, and they tend to have a TV, and they charge you to stand out on the sidewalk and look into this area where you can see the TV to watch a little bit of soccer if that's what you want to do. But they have cultural things that they have to come out of as well. They have a way of life that they've been taught that has nothing to do with some of the things that we deal with here. But as I mentioned to them and to people who ask me about it, Satan is clever enough to mislead people, whether you're in Kenya, Africa, Asia, America, wherever we are, wherever God's people are, Satan is clever enough to get us to get caught up in the world or caught up in society and what's going on around us. Let's just remind ourselves of 1 John chapter 2. It's probably memory scriptures for the vast majority of us. And if you don't have it memorized, when we read it, I'm certain you'll recognize it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. In verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we recognize this world is passing away. So the point number one, or the first goal for all of us, myself included, as a congregation, is come out of the world even more, to be more spiritually minded, and to love God, love the Father, as it says, and recognize that if we do the will of God, we'll abide forever. If we focus on this society, it's going to pass away, every bit of it. Point number two, or the second goal, and I'm not saying that we aren't doing this, and I'm not even saying that we're not doing a good job of this, but as Paul said, do it even more. Do more and more. Now, let's see if we can grow in love for the brethren, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family, our spiritual family. Back to Acts chapter 2. We go through these verses and we look at the excitement that the people had at that time right after they were converted, right after Peter has said these words. Verse 41, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received it, or those who received the truth, they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, so the teaching of God. They listened to it, and they continued in it. They were steadfast in what they had been taught, and they fellowshipped in the breaking of bread. And we recognize that that just means food. So when you invite people over, you don't have to just serve them bread. You can serve them meat as well, whatever else might be involved there. But they were breaking bread together. They were eating together. They were together in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, as it says. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed, verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one another, or with one accord, meaning that they were, of course, in harmony, in peace, they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, and praising God and having favor with all the people. So there's a contrast to what we read about those in Thessalonica who had quit their jobs and were just waiting for the return of Christ, is what they said, and were starting to cause some uprising or problems in the community. These people had favor with everybody by the way that they were living and by their example. We've emphasized over and over preaching the gospel by the way we live. So they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So we recognize this wonderful spirit of unity and brotherhood in the church. And we don't teach, as some have taken it, that we should all sell everything, move into a commune, and that way I can drive Mr. Dimmer's Civic instead of my 1999 Toyota. That still runs very well, Mr. Jackson. So we've decided we're going to try to keep it for 20 years. That's what we think now. But we'll see. I think we're two and a half years away or so. Where did I get that? Oh, we don't say that this means that we sell everything, move in a commune, but it does represent the peace and harmony and unity of the early church, the great love that they had, that fraternal bond of peace and love and concern for each other and wanting to be together and sharing the joy of the truth about God's kingdom and all that was going on. So that's what this time pictured. There was so many exciting things that were taking place, and we have spent time and will spend time on those scriptures, but I just wanted to start there again, showing the importance of God's Spirit and the unity that it brings to God's people. So let's strive to do this more and more, to love God's people, to love the brethren. Matthew 19. When we had larger congregations back in the day, I guess I could say, I'm starting to feel a little old thinking back. This is how we used to do it, or how it used to be. But when we had larger congregations, you could be neighbors with somebody in the church or close to other people. It's unusual today. I guess Mr. Ortega would be our closest neighbors, and the Romans, and a couple of others that live out there. And then it gets down to an hour and 15, hour and a half away from us. And you're probably similar where you are or where you're located as far as people in the church. But it used to be easier to get together after services, or even Friday nights, or at various times, and enjoy each other's company and talk about the kingdom and the truth and the excitement that we share together. It takes a little bit more effort now. We seem to be busier. There's greater distance, so we have to make a little bit more effort in doing it. But we are family. That's what I'm wanting to point out here. In Matthew 19, this is right after Peter couldn't help himself. He had to ask, you know, we've given up everything, so what will we get? What will we have for doing this? And verse 29, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake. And so if we're doing this because we're following God, obeying God, then you shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So we recognize that sometimes we give up our physical family because we live God's way of life, but we have the unity, the unifying power through God's Spirit of each other, a spiritual home, a church that should, with God's guidance and inspiration and blessings, provide love and support and nourishment for every one of us. For everyone that God has called to be a part of His church and His congregation at this time. So that's what the church does. That's what we should be doing, providing love, support, and encouragement for each other. So we recognize that God has given us a spiritual family. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. So make sure, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, this time chapter 3. Make sure that you're praying and asking God to bless you with a love for His people. It becomes challenging, as you've heard me talk about before, going through parts of Africa, because there are many people who will be happy to be a part of your church for food or any number of things. And there's one man just recently who even used Acts chapter 2 that I should be helping him financially. He wanted me to pay his wife's hospital bills. He's not even a member of the church, but I've met him and talked to him, and basically he said, look, if you have it, if you're a Christian, you have to give it to me. If you have it, you have to share what you have with me who doesn't have. And so we went back and forth with scriptures and decided, as I put it at the end, let's just depart as friends, but no, I'm not going to pay your wife's hospital bills. We need to recognize that this is something that we can and should pray about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm just going to read the one verse to make the point, where it says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. Anytime you see the word abound, living abundantly, anything like that, it means you have so much that there's extra, that nobody's left wanting, that there's so much that there's extra. So this love for one another, that nobody is left wanting. So we should pray to abound in this, to have it, to ask God to help us to increase in it. So again, the emphasis that I'm having today is that through the power of God's Spirit, we're able to do even more. We're able to do more and more, even more than we've been doing. So don't think I'm correcting the congregation and saying, we just don't love each other enough. And don't think I'm saying you don't invite your pastor over for dinner enough or anything like that. I am saying, let's see if we can do more and more between Pentecost this year and Pentecost next year. And one of the things that we can do, I strive to do this. I can't say I do it all the time, but I strive every day to pray certain things, not in the same words, but there are certain things I like to make sure I pray or try to pray about. And certainly this is one: love God, love his laws, his ways, and love his people. And I think it's something that it's a prayer that God honors. We know in James it says, if you lack wisdom, what's God say to do? Pray for wisdom. So that's a spiritual principle. If you lack hair follicles or height and you're praying for it, it might not happen. But if you're praying for love of the brethren, that might happen. God is going to honor that, whether it's wisdom, zeal for the truth, love for God, for his ways, for his people. And that's what Paul is praying here. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. So let's strive to do it more. And of course, one of the ways that all of us can do it, even as we had the prayer request today, is by praying for one another. And if you study this, probably some of you have gone through the scriptures. There are many scriptures where we're encouraged to intercede for church members. We're encouraged to intercede in prayer for the ministry and for all of those who are doing the work of God. So over and over in scriptures, there's the admonishment that God's people are praying for each other. Of course, one of the best known circumstances or examples is James chapter 5, where we'll read it. James chapter 5. Verse 16, where it starts off by saying, confess your trespasses to one another. If you have offended or hurt someone, ask for forgiveness, confess that trespass to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he goes on to make the point, Elijah was a human being. He was a human being. So he also had to battle that spiritual battle, the works of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. But he was a human being with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly it would not rain. It did not rain. And then he prayed it would, and the heavens gave rain, and it produced its fruit. So he's making the point that the fervent, effective prayer. So there are some caveats. It's not just something that we do quickly while we remember that, all right, I got to get my coffee, get out the door. Oh, yeah, I need to pray for so-and-so or such-and-such. And that's not what it's talking about. When it says this type of fervent and effective prayer, it's making the point that there's supplications, that it's something that's ongoing. And we know the parable also of the lady who kept going to the judge. How many times did she have to go to the judge before he finally said, look, I'll give you what you want? Now, the point there isn't just keep asking for whatever you want until God gives it to you. We know it doesn't work that way. The point is keep going and asking. Keep praying. So the effective, fervent prayer, the supplication of a righteous man avails much. So we recognize that there's exhortation after exhortation. Why does God want us to do that, to pray for one another? It is a part of showing love for one another. Praying for one another is a way of showing love for one another. So we should get the church listing updated sometime here in the near future. I think it's been a little while since we've done that. But if you don't use it as a prayer list, I would encourage you to try it sometime or to do it sometime. And not that you have to pray for everybody on there, but keep track maybe of going down praying for people. And when we know there are situations where people need prayer, make the effort. Prayer is talked about as a sacrifice. Why is that? Well, maybe you don't watch Finding Nemo one time, and you get down on your knees a little more for the brethren. I guess I'm talking about myself there, if you don't like Finding Nemo, but you get the point. Whatever it is that you that takes up your time, that maybe you can recognize, I could spend a little more time in prayer. for the brethren. It's a sacrifice. We sacrifice our time, and we make an effort to be fervent and to be effective in our prayer for one another. John chapter 17. And again, I feel compelled to keep making this point. I'm not saying we're not doing this. I'm saying let's do it more. More and more, to do even more. But it does make the point that it reflects God's own character of outgoing concern and love for others. And we have this beautiful example of Jesus Christ. We know the time frame of John 17, right before his betrayal and arrest and everything that he went through his death and then his resurrection. It's right before that time period, and he's gone off to pray. Verse 18, he's praying for God's people, for us at that time, for God's people at that time, and for us today, where it says in his prayer, "As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." So again, we recognize the time frame that Jesus Christ is doing this and is demonstrating an outgoing concern and love for his disciples at that time and his disciples even today and in the future. Verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." So there's the aspect of unity. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So we recognize Jesus Christ had outgoing love and concern, and even thought not just to pray for his disciples at that time, but even for us today, and for all of his disciples throughout the time until he returns. So the point that we're making, I hope that we're getting, is as we grow in love for the brethren, for one another, that we have unity, that we have peace, that we are able to, if necessary, suffer long or forgive or confess trespasses, and that we also pray, we make an effort to pray for one another, reflecting the very character of God is what this does for us. And then the third point that I want to give for all of us today is that we grow even more in faith, that we work to strengthen our faith. So if I were to ask you, if we were to get in discussion about faith, what's the first scripture that should come to mind? Because I've said this at least once in a sermon. So what's the first scripture that should come to mind if we're going to discuss faith? It's Hebrews 11:6. That tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God expects us to have faith and to live according to that faith. If we're doing that, if we believe in God and what God is doing and who God is, if we believe it and live according to it, then we know that God will be pleased, that we will be blessed, and by lacking it, we will not be blessed. We will displease God. And actually, it affects our relationship with God in so many ways. In one way, it takes away God's honor, a lack of faith, if you think about it. Now, one thing I've learned over the years is God works with his people where we are. Sometimes he calls people out of the world that maybe they're in prison for their deeds, or who knows where they are exactly. So I've learned, even in introspective looking at myself, that sometimes we have a lot of room to grow. God works with us where we are, but if we're able to have more faith, and we're not working towards it, it affects God's honor. And what I mean by that is we're saying we don't believe you. We don't believe you. We don't believe that you, these promises that you make are real, and that you can save us, or that you will work with us, or Philippians 1:6, that be confident of this very thing. If you believe that God started a work in you, that he'll finish it until the end. So when we start demonstrating a lack of faith, we're basically saying we don't believe that you are who you are. We don't believe that if we obey you, that you'll take care of us. So it involves putting faith or believing God's commands, and that we have confidence that God will do what he says. Do you know of any example where God has failed to keep a promise he has made? I don't think we do. I don't think any of us can literally. Maybe we say, you know, I expect it to be rich by now, and I'm not. I prayed that God would make me rich, or whatever it might be. But God has never failed. God has never failed. So throughout this next year, let's focus on growing in faith and understanding, striving to know who God is, striving to know that God is completely in control, and basing our life on it, living that way. And one very easy way to do this, and I know I keep emphasizing this, it sounds simple, so let's do it. Let's do it even more and more. But pray for more faith. Ask God to bless us, his church, his work, his people, with more faith. Pray for faith. Ask God to bless us with faith. And as it says, if you're asking for God's spirit, will God give you a serpent instead of bread? We know that's not the way he works. If we're praying for things that glorify him, that please him, then he's going to bless us. So pray for more faith. Do even more, asking for more faith, working, it's not an emotion, we recognize that, but it is a way of life. So if you want to build more faith, if you want to build more faith, focus on obedience. Focus on doing what you know to do. If you know God's truth, if you know God's way of life, focus on doing it. Focus on applying God's way of life in our daily interactions, our daily lives. As we go through life, focus on applying God's life to how we're living, to what we're doing. So anything that comes up, we can think in our mind. If we put God's word in our minds, in our hearts, we can think about it. We can meditate on it. How does this apply? How does this work? So let's work to have even more faith. So understand, Mr. Schrader, I'm not saying you lack faith. I don't see that in you. What I am saying is let's do even more this next year. Let's work together to grow even more in faith. Now, with God's Holy Spirit, every one of us should be growing. We have the power of God's Spirit, like Paul told them in Thessalonica. You have God's Spirit. So don't get caught up in what's going on around you in society. Focus on living God's way of life. So it's something that all of us should be doing, growing and producing. So we read in Galatians chapter 5, it should be a natural outcome of having God's Spirit. So this year, as a congregation, with our milepost or goalpost of Pentecost to Pentecost, as brothers and sisters, as Christians, let us strive to do even more.